Well, dear friends, please turn with me in your Bibles to the book of the prophet Isaiah, Isaiah chapter 56. Isaiah chapter 56, and reading verse 7, just by way of introduction. Isaiah 56, verse 7, even them will I bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices shall be accepted upon mine altar, for mine house shall be called an house of prayer for all people. And our subject this evening is holiness for all nations. Well, we return to the book of Isaiah after a fairly lengthy break, and we are now at chapter 56, only 10 chapters left. I'm not sure how long it will take us to get through the 10 chapters. Could be 10 weeks, could be less, could be more, but we thank the Lord for this book and all that it has taught us so far concerning the Lord, concerning his the ways that he deals with his people, mysterious ways in so many aspects. And we have read recently about the Lord Jesus Christ and his work of atonement in great detail, what it meant for him to give himself for us. We have considered the gospel and the nature of the gospel message. That was particularly the case in chapter 55, and how it is different to any other message in the world, any other idea, any other philosophy. The gospel is unique, it is divine, and it is of God. And now in chapter 56, the focus returns to the church. We did focus on the church in chapter 54, but the theme of that chapter was particularly how the Lord would comfort his church. The church will know great affliction and trials and difficulties, but remember what the Lord said, for the mountains shall depart and the hills be removed, but my kindness shall not depart from thee. The Lord will be with his people, with his church in difficult times. So chapter 54 was really about the comfort of the Lord towards his people, towards the church. But here in chapter 56, it's more about those who are in the church. Who are they? How are they to behave? How are they to conduct themselves? How will they be blessed? These things will in some measure be revealed to us in this chapter, or certainly for the majority of this chapter. And I originally did have three headings for the whole chapter, but I don't think we're going to get to verse 9. And indeed, verse 9 really changes the tone of the passage quite significantly. Really, it belongs to the chapters following. So chapter 56, I will just break down into two headings, the first of which will be exhortations to holiness, and the second will be encouragement for the stranger. So let us look firstly at the first two verses, and we will consider how the Lord exhorts us to holiness. Thus saith the Lord, keep ye judgment and do justice, for my salvation is near to come, and my righteousness to be revealed. Well, these words on the surface perhaps would not speak a great deal to us, but they are actually foreshadowings of what will be declared at the very beginning of the New Testament. And of course, the book of the prophet Isaiah is full of the gospel. But these words, well, they are prophecies of what will be declared as the gospel age opens. Keep ye judgment and do justice, for my salvation is near to come. Really, these are very reminiscent, or they bring to our remembrance the words of John the Baptist in the Gospel according to Matthew chapter 3, "Repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." It's the same idea. "Keep ye judgment and do justice, for my salvation is near to come." And John the Baptist says, "Repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." It's essentially the same message. And he was very soon, of course, to be followed by the Lord Jesus Christ. Matthew 4 and verse 17, Jesus began to preach and to say, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." So in Isaiah, it's "my salvation is near to come." In the New Testament, with that clearer light, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." That's the parallel. And the idea is that the Lord is about to reveal his salvation. And so that calls us to repentance. That is what the prophet Isaiah is presenting here, or the Lord, "Thus saith the Lord." This is what he is declaring, and that's what the Lord Jesus Christ declared. Salvation is near. It is just about to be revealed, so you must be brought to repentance. "My salvation is near to come, and my righteousness is to be revealed," to be revealed. And well, when we think of the gospel, of course, this is what the gospel is. It is the revealing of God's righteousness in many different aspects. You know these things, of course, but how do we present the gospel? Well, we have to speak about the righteousness of God, the holiness of God, of course. When we look at the law, the moral law, the Ten Commandments, well, this displays, communicates to us the righteousness of God. And we all fall short of that high and holy standard. That's what the Apostle Paul, of course, teaches us in the letter to the Romans, Romans chapter 6. "There is none righteous, no, not one." So we cannot save ourselves by our own works. So what is the answer? Well, we have to repent. We have to turn away from our own works, turn away from the world, and look to the Lord Jesus Christ, because he is our righteousness. We need his righteousness. He has come down. The righteousness of God is revealed in him. He who came down and lived that perfectly righteous life on earth in his flesh as our representative. And it is by faith in him that that righteousness is imputed to us. So when we think of the gospel, well, it is the Lord's righteousness that is revealed. It's revealed to us that we fall short of God's righteousness, but then the righteousness that is available to us is revealed in Christ Jesus our Lord. And we can claim it by faith. We can be clothed in his righteousness. So that is, of course, the gospel of grace. "But my salvation is near to come," says the Lord. Now, the prophet Isaiah, in the immediate context of these words, is calling Judah to repentance because God will deliver them. Of course, they will suffer first at the hands of Sennacherib, first of all, and then Babylon. But they will be delivered in miraculous ways from both of them. And so in the light and knowledge of that coming salvation and the Lord's great deliverance, they are to repent, they are to live holy lives. And this is what Isaiah is saying to them. And we can apply this, of course, to ourselves as Christians. Yes, the gospel has already come, and we are already saved. We who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, we are saved. But there is yet, of course, a deliverance still to come. The full manifestation of the kingdom of heaven is yet to appear. Christ is yet to appear in the glory of the Father coming upon the clouds with the holy angels. We all know this. It hasn't come yet. It's yet to come. And so in the light of that coming salvation, how are we to live? We are to live holy lives. There is a salvation, a great deliverance at hand. We must live holy lives. We're not to live as we please. And sadly, some people, well, they have this attitude that, well, if we're saved by grace, if I am saved and it's got nothing to do with me at all, I'm saved by grace, well, I don't really need to live a holy life. I'm saved anyway. I believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. I believe in his death. I'm saved. It doesn't really matter what I do in my life at all. But of course, that is not how it works. That is making a mockery of grace, as I so often say. It's turning God's grace into an excuse to sin. And the Apostle Paul, of course, says, God forbid. In fact, the more we understand the glory of God's grace, the more we know about the Lord through his word as Christians, the more we see the evidence of God's grace in our own lives, and we see evidence of God's grace in our lives every day, of course, well, that only makes the obligation greater to live holy lives, to obey God. We can't receive grace daily and receive answers to prayers daily and then live unholy lives, lives in rebellion to God. Of course not. The more we see of God's kindness and grace, that places a greater obligation on us to live those lives that are pleasing to the Lord, and all the more as we see that day approaching when our Savior shall appear. And so this is all about living holy lives. Keep ye judgment and do justice, we read right at the start of that verse. Well, that really means we are to be honest people, no lying, no falsehood. We are to be sincere men and women, those who love truth and integrity, no hidden agendas, no sinister motives in anything that we are doing. We are to aim to be as blameless as we possibly can be, in public and in private. And this will be the evidence that our repentance is real and that our God is real. This is the great evidence to the world around us that God is real. How do his people act? How do his people behave? This is the evidence, part of the evidence that the Lord is the true God and the only God. And one other thing particularly that is mentioned here, well, in verse 2, blessed is the man that doeth this, and the son of man that layeth hold on it, that keepeth the Sabbath from polluting it, and keepeth his hand from doing any evil. Now, the Sabbath is mentioned here, and it will be repeated a bit later on in the chapter in verse 4, for thus saith the Lord unto the eunuchs that keep my Sabbaths. And just in verse 2, by the way, that final part of the verse, some commentators have suggested that it sums up the whole of the law. The first table of the law is represented by the words, keepeth the Sabbath from polluting it. So that one commandment, as it were, represents the first table. And the second, keepeth his hand from doing any evil, represents the second half of the Ten Commandments. So some have suggested that this represents the whole of the Ten Commandments here. But that would attach, nevertheless, a great deal of importance upon the Sabbath. And, well, we ought to spend just a bit of time thinking about that Sabbath, or the one day in seven. It's the Lord Day, the Lord's Day, of course, for us, but it's quite often neglected nowadays in modern Christianity. But do we realize how important it is, and how important it most certainly was in the Old Testament? There are just a few passages I would like to turn to. You don't have to turn to them with me, but it's helpful for us just to remember how important the Sabbath day was, and the consequences for not keeping it. Jeremiah chapter 17, for example, and verse 21, beginning at verse 21. These are, of course, the instructions to Judah. And Jeremiah chapter 17, verse 21, thus saith the Lord, take heed to yourselves and bear no burden on the Sabbath day, nor bring it in by the gates of Jerusalem, neither carry forth a burden out of your houses on the Sabbath day, neither do ye any work, but hallow ye the Sabbath day as I commanded your fathers. But they obeyed not, neither inclined their ear, but made their neck stiff, that they might not hear nor receive instruction. So the Sabbath day, or the neglect of the Sabbath day, was a great offense to the Lord. And concluded in great consequences, dire consequences. Look down to verse 27. But if ye will not hearken unto me to hallow the Sabbath day, and not to bear a burden, even entering in at the gates of Jerusalem on the Sabbath day, then will I kindle a fire in the gates thereof, and it shall devour the palaces of Jerusalem, and it shall not be quenched. The Sabbath day was so important, that one day in seven for the Lord. And we can go on just a few books later, Ezekiel and chapter 20. Ezekiel chapter 20. And verse 15, and this is about the Israelites wandering in the wilderness. And why did they wander so long? Well, the Sabbath, the pollution of the Sabbath is mentioned here. Ezekiel chapter 20, verse 15, yet also I lifted up my hand unto them in the wilderness, that I would not bring them into the land which I had given them, flowing with milk and honey, which is the glory of all lands, because they despised my judgments and walked not in my statutes, but polluted my Sabbaths, for their heart went after their idols. And then in verse 21, notwithstanding the children rebelled against me, they walked not in my statutes, neither kept my judgments to do them, which if a man do, he shall even live in them. They polluted my Sabbaths. Then I said I would pour out my fury upon them to accomplish my anger against them in the wilderness. So in all these passages, yes, there are other things involved, but the Sabbath day is so important, and there were grave consequences. This is something that we have to understand ourselves. This is part of our holiness, the great obligation upon the Lord's people to keep that one day in seven. It's a great sign of good spiritual health. If you see someone keeping the whole of the Lord's day, it's normally, not always, but it's normally a sign that that person has true faith and true devotion, and that the rest of his life during the week is centered around Christ and centered around the gospel. If someone doesn't keep the Lord's Day, or maybe ticks a box, or is just here for perhaps half a day, or some days they are not here at all, some Lord's days, well, that's not normally a good sign. I wouldn't say that it's always a bad sign, but it's not normally a good sign, because that generally seems to point to the fact that Christ is not at the center of their lives. There's something else at the center of their lives. Perhaps it's their job, their career, or their family even. And of course, well, family is very important, but there is one day set apart to thank the Lord who gave us our families. And so we have to consider this. We have to protect the Sabbath day, keep the Sabbath from polluting it. This is, of course, what is presented to us in the Ten Commandments. Remember the Sabbath, to keep it holy, which means we are to protect the Lord's Day. The rest of the week is aimed, or we should be spending our time in the rest of the week protecting the Lord's Day. So this is our great aim. From Monday to Saturday, how do we order the week? We have to get everything done to protect the Lord's Day. so that we can spend time in the Lord's house. And when we do that, well, then the week will be blessed. If the Lord knows that's in your heart, everything I do this week will be in view of the Lord's day. Well, then the rest of the time will be blessed. The Lord will see it. The Lord will honor you because you are honoring him. Of course, it's a great sign of faith and trust in the Lord. We know that the world has to use the Lord's day. It has to use the Sunday for many reasons. Needs to get jobs done, needs to get work done. People will work on the Lord's day because they need the money. If someone keeps the Lord's day, that's a great sign of faith. I can afford to not work on this day. I can honor this day and I'll just trust in the Lord. I will have faith in the Lord that even if I don't work, even if I don't do this, even if I don't revise, and the Lord will provide for me. It's a sign of great faith. And so no wonder the Lord is impressing upon his people this great obligation to honor the Lord's day. Yes, of course, we know sometimes it's unavoidable with work commitments and family commitments, but we ought to always be praying that the Lord so order your life that you don't have to work on the Lord's day or you don't have to miss the Lord's day, that you'll be able to keep the Lord's day and be blessed by it. So I mention that we don't often or very often talk about the Sabbath, about the Lord's day, the one day in seven, but this is an opportunity for us to do so here. But let us come to my second heading, and this will be now encouragement to the stranger, encouragement to the stranger. Look at verse 3. Neither let the son of the stranger that hath joined himself to the Lord speak, saying, the Lord hath utterly separated me from his people. Neither let the eunuch say, behold, I am a dry tree. So there are two types of people here. There is the stranger that is mentioned here, and there is the eunuch that is mentioned here. And they were in the Old Testament excluded from worship, from temple worship. Foreigners, of course, generally amongst the Israelites were always seen as outsiders. But we learn from various passages in the Old Testament, particularly Deuteronomy 23, that eunuchs and members of certain nations, such as the Ammonites or the Moabites, they were not to be permitted into the congregation of the Lord. They were not permitted to take part in worship as the Israelites would take part in worship. But here, well, the Lord is saying that there is coming a time when even the stranger and the eunuch will be permitted, will be welcomed even, to come and to join themselves to the Lord and to worship him and to praise him. They will be admitted if they repent, if they turn to the Lord, if they obey. Verse 4, for thus saith the Lord unto the eunuchs that keep my Sabbaths and choose the things that please me and take hold of my covenant. So anybody from any place who believes in the Lord Jesus Christ, takes hold of that covenant of grace and trusts in Christ completely, then there will be no disqualification, no matter where they are from, no matter what their state or condition. If they come to the Lord, if they look to him, they will be received. And of course, this is reflected in so many places in the New Testament. We think of Ephesians 2 and verse 19, the words of the Apostle Paul, now therefore ye are no more strangers and foreigners, the Gentiles, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God. And then in Galatians chapter 3 and verse 28, very well-known words, there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither bond nor free, there is neither male nor female, for ye are all one in Christ Jesus. And if ye be Christ's, then are ye Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise If you have faith, if you believe in Christ, then you are the children of Abraham, the true Israel. And you are included, you are admitted. So the stranger and the eunuch, of course, we all know about the Ethiopian eunuch in the New Testament, in the book of Acts, Acts chapter 8. It is, again, a fulfillment of what is being presented to us in the book of Isaiah. And they will receive rich blessings. And even in verse 5, we see the measure of the blessing. Even unto them will I give in mine house and within my walls a place and a name better than of sons and of daughters. I will give them an everlasting name that shall not be cut off. Well, this is, of course, referring to the fact that eunuchs, and some of you will know this, that eunuchs, of course, did not have the ability to procreate. They did not have the ability to have children. And so they were often marginalized in society, and they were perceived as having no real status or not having anything to offer to society. No husband, no wife, no family, no children. But in Christ, even such as they, and it doesn't literally have to be eunuchs, but those outcasts in society who are not esteemed by the world around them and who are not considered to bring anything useful to the table, to bring anything useful at all to any context or any situation, even they will be blessed in the Lord Jesus Christ. I will give them a name better than of sons and of daughters. Well, the eunuchs, they couldn't have sons, they couldn't have daughters, but in Christ they will yet be esteemed on a far higher level. They will have a fame that is far better than simply having children. They will have a fame of being the Lord's people, being full of love, being full of compassion, having the fruit of the Spirit, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, temperance. This is the fame that they will have. And this is the nature of the gospel. This is what constitutes the church. We know, don't we, those verses in the New Testament, how it is the weak things of the world and the foolish things and the things that are not, the things that are despised, they will be gathered in to form the Lord's church. And so this is the picture really here that is being presented to us, the strangers and the eunuchs, and they will be blessed. They will be given an everlasting name. I will give them an everlasting name that shall not be cut off. Sons and daughters, they can be cut off. The joy and delight that families have in children is, even in this earth, a lasting joy, a fading joy rather. But this will be an everlasting joy and delight, an everlasting name that shall not be cut off. This is the glory of the gospel. And well, so many other things we can mention. I just quickly go down these verses as we begin to draw to conclusion. Also the sons of the stranger that join themselves to the Lord to serve him and to love the name of the Lord. Well, of course, just briefly, our service is always to be motivated by love. We do not serve out of fear. We don't serve simply out of mere duty. We are serving out of love. And that is emphasized here. Those that join themselves to the Lord to serve him and to love the name of the Lord, to be his servants. And verse 7, even them will I bring to my holy mountain. Well, of course, the mountain that was considered holy was Mount Zion in Jerusalem. But Mount Zion in itself is a symbol of the church, a gathering place where the temple was. And as Matthew Henry said, the church is God's holy hill, God's Mount Zion. So this is speaking of the church. They'll be gathered into the church, the holy mountain, and they will be made joyful in my house of prayer. their burnt offerings and their sacrifices shall be accepted upon mine altar. Previously they were not, but this is a gospel age. For mine house shall be called an house of prayer for all people. Now, of course, the Lord Jesus Christ uttered those words. Perhaps we struggle to remember when exactly the Lord said these words. For mine house shall be called an house of prayer for all people in the New Testament. Well, of course, it was when he was cleansing the temple, when he was chasing out the money changers. He quoted from this particular passage. Now, we haven't got great time to go through it, but why did he do that? Well, it was because in the temple, in the time of the Lord Jesus Christ, and this is what caused the Lord to cleanse the temple, it was the court of the Gentiles. In the temple, there was a court of the Gentiles where the Gentiles were meant to worship the Lord and praise the Lord. But what had happened to the court of the Gentiles? They had turned it into a marketplace. They had turned it into a place of commerce. And so the Lord Jesus Christ was, he was indignant. Do you not read in the word of God, in the book of Isaiah, that this shall be called an house of prayer for all people? The court of the Gentiles, even the court of the Gentiles, that is sacred. It's just as sacred as the place where the Jews meet and worship. You don't make a special case for the Jews and then the Gentiles, well, that's just a marketplace. No, the Lord is saying, this shall be called an house of prayer for all people. And that was why he chased out the money changers. He cleansed the temple because Jews and Gentiles, they must both worship the Lord and praise him, spiritual praise and worship. And so this is what the Lord intended, a house of prayer for all people, but the Jews had made it a den of thieves, as the Lord said. But then verse 8, the Lord God which gathereth the outcasts of Israel saith, yet will I gather others to him beside those that are gathered unto him. Well, the Lord's people, they are always outcasts. The outcasts of Israel are mentioned here. When the Lord Jesus Christ came, the nation of Israel sadly rejected him. And if any Israelites believed in him, they were outcasts. They were rejected by the Israelites. But it was those outcasts that were gathered in. The outcasts of Israel. It's the same for the Gentiles. Gentiles who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, are we not outcasts from the world? The world doesn't want to know us. The world wants to reject us, and they will reject us. The world won't listen to us. They despise our witness and our testimony. We are outcasts, of course, but this is exactly, we are exactly the type of people, the kind of people that will be gathered in. Yet will I gather others to him besides those that are gathered unto him, the outcasts of Israel and the outcasts of the Gentiles. The Great Commission, of course, would go out in the New Testament, preach the gospel to every creature. And the Lord himself, his own words in John chapter 10, other sheep I have which are not of this fold, them also I must bring, and they shall hear my voice, and there shall be one fold and one shepherd. Jew and Gentiles together, those who hear the voice of the Lord. They will follow the good shepherd as opposed to the lazy and the ignorant shepherds that we read from verse 9. But we'll come to that, I think, next week, God willing. But this is, this is the church, all nations gathered together to be holy, to love the Lord, to put him first, to honor the Lord's day, and to worship the Lord together in wonderful peace and thanking the Lord for his glorious grace toward us. Well, may this be an encouragement to us and a lesson.